It's a joy to be with you all this morning as we come to worship the Lord together. And it's my privilege to open the Word of God together with you this morning to Jonah chapter 4. As I've had the chance over the past couple months, I've been preaching through Jonah from front to back, and this will be the last sermon in that short, but I trust a beneficial for you, certainly beneficial for me, series in Jonah. And what we've seen already as we've gone through the book together has been a book that's displayed to us a nationalistic and rebellious prophet in Jonah, one who stands greatly in contrast to the other prophets of the Old Testament. We see God concerned for, touched by, just devastated by the evil that is in Nineveh, the evil that they commit, the evil that they experience. We see Jonah refuse to follow the command of God. Yet we see God use Jonah's refusal to go to this pagan city to bring pagan sailors to faith. We see God show wonderful, incredible, gracious mercy to Jonah by sending a fish to swallow him and preserve him rather than leaving him to drown as was his desert. We see Jonah given a second chance, the exact same command given to him to go to Nineveh. And we see Jonah finally obey, yet without repentance. And then in our previous, in the previous sermon, we saw the Ninevites' wonderful, miraculous repentance. God's wondrous mercy towards them, even through a completely unwilling tool like Jonah. And in the sermon today, we will see how Jonah, yes, the same Jonah who was saved from death that he deserved by the very God he so blatantly rebelled against, we'll see how he is furious and appalled to see the same God extend the same mercy to the Ninevites. See how Jonah conducts himself in a way that is really the opposite of the hymn that we just sang, seeking to see God's church is full, seeking to see the nations reached. So let's read Jonah chapter 4 together. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, this recording of Jonah and how you saved the people of Nineveh through him, and the model that he is for us, largely a model to avoid. And Lord, we pray that as we study this last portion today, that you would be with us, that you would open our minds to understand it, Lord, not only to understand it, but that this knowledge would, you would use it to affect our hearts, that you would cause it to help us to see our own sin, to see our own desperate need for your grace, and to see your glory, your compassion, your loving kindness for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sermon today will be divided up into two points. Firstly, a petulant prophet, and secondly, a piercing parable. Firstly, a petulant prophet in verses 1 through 4, and secondly, a piercing parable in verses 5 through 11. In verses 1 through 4, again, we see and are reminded that Jonah was a nationalistic Israelite. Not just a nationalistic Israelite in the time of David or of Solomon, so to speak, where the people of God were largely worshiping him and to a certain extent obeying his commandments and had a king that loved God and loved his law. But this was in a time where Israel was divided from the kingdom of Judah and unfailingly had evil, wicked rulers who hated God, who hated his law, who set up altars and idols, who sacrificed children to their gods with the full consent of the people of Israel. This is the Israel that Jonah is an ardent nationalist for. He had prophesied already that Israel would achieve territorial gains. Correctly, he prophesied that. He was God's mouthpiece to tell this nation of evil Israel that they would expand, that they would flourish. Jonah had no problem with that whatsoever. He saw God's favor towards his chosen people as a given, as something that was, that should be, and that it would be absurd to think otherwise of. Yahweh was his God, not other people's God. It was his God, the people of Israel's God. And he was intent on restricting it to that. Also see, again, just through Jonah's exceeding anger, that he truly hated the Ninevites because they were Assyrians. Assyrians were a brutal, violent, pagan people. Really the closest equivalent that we've had in our day and age to the sorts of things that the Assyrians did is ISIS and what they did in Iraq and Syria and the region. They had attacked Israel before and done the country great harm. And Jonah probably and correctly feared that Assyria would attack Israel again in the future. Indeed, Assyria would be the tool that God would use to bring an end to the wicked Israelite kingdom in the future. And therefore, based on these two points, Jonah's nationalism for Israel and his hatred of the Assyrians resulted in Jonah having absolutely no interest whatsoever in the salvation of the Ninevites. In Jonah's perspective, salvation belongs to the people of Israel. This is different, importantly different, from when Jesus in John 4 says that salvation comes from the people of Israel. Jonah insisted that salvation belonged to the people of Israel. He ignores the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of Israel,'" no, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He ignores this promise, Jonah does. And in that way, he's a precursor, in a sense, to the Jews of Jesus' day, to the Jews of the days of the apostles, people who wanted to restrict the wonderful news of the gospel to themselves, to their own ethnic grouping, or at best, to have other people convert and become Jews. The Ninevites, though, for Jonah, are not just another nation, but they are literally the last people that he wants to see blessed. They're the last people that he wants to see be the beneficiaries of this promise of God to Abraham. And there in that verse, but also in the following couple verses, we see that Jonah has really a desire to control God, to make a God in his own image, to make a God who is the way that Jonah thinks God should be. We see that when he says, almost in a mocking tone, he speaks about these attributes of God. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This same description of God is included verbatim, word for word, in the Hebrew as well, in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And indeed, God had always made himself known in this way to his people. We see it already in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" This is not a new variation that God is showing forth. This is who God has always been. This is who God has always communicated himself as being to his people. Yet Jonah doesn't want it. Jonah rejects it. One scholar says, Jonah is here, however, highly critical of these divine attributes and views them as regrettable weaknesses in the divine makeup. Regrettable weaknesses. Jonah hates that God is this way. He hates that he does not restrict his mercy to the people of Israel. He's furious about it. This is why he says he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. This is why he attempted to run as far away from God as he could, even though he knew in his head, perhaps not in his heart, that God was omniscient, omnipotent, that and omnipresent, that fleeing from God was a fool's errand. Yet he was so intent to not be a tool of this part of God's nature that he had fled from God. Instead, Jonah wants a God who destroys the enemies of Israel. That's the type of God he wants. And Jonah says he would rather die than serve this God who is not that way. Another commentator says, Jonah's request for death is formally predicated on the fact that Yahweh is a merciful God. Jonah would prefer death to serving this patient, forgiving Yahweh, the God who refuses to limit his grace just to Israel. What a breathtaking display of a petulant, tantrum-throwing hubris and pride on the part of Jonah. And God's response to this is wonderfully restrained. Honestly, the mercy, the patience that God shows to Jonah in this book equals the mercy and the patience that he shows the wicked people of Nineveh. God simply says, do you do well to be angry? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, God knows the answer. We know the answer. Jonah, in his heart of hearts, I'm sure also knew the answer. That God continues to show mercy to Jonah as Jonah is angry about God's mercy by asking him this question rather than erupting against him with wrath as Jonah certainly deserved. Instead, he calls Jonah to be introspective. God and you recognize Jonah's foolishness here in this passage. How can one of God's creatures tell him who he should be? How futile, how foolish is it to imagine, to wish for another God other than the perfect one who is? Jonah, the proud, monotheistic Israelite, the chosen people of God, not one of those evil pagan Assyrians, is the one who is committing idolatry in this passage. It is perhaps not quite so common in our day and age for someone to object to God's mercy, but it's plenty common to object to his other attributes. Do you cringe at God's justice and wrath? Do you chafe? Do you struggle with his sovereignty in salvation and in the world at large? Do you find the sexual ethics that he commands to be outdated and overly restrictive? Do you find his demand for exclusivity that he alone should be worshipped, that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Embarrassing? Do you, even worse, seek to explain these things away, to make the Bible say what it does not? If so, then you too are committing idolatry alongside Jonah. It is not our place to question who God is. It is our place to worship him in awe for who he is. It is our calling to become more like him as his image bearers, rather than for us to try to shape him, our creator, into our image. To our image. That brings us to our second point, a piercing parable in verses 5 through 11. We see that Jonah, despite seeing the repentance of the Ninevites and having a short moment of realization that his hopes for judgment are over, continues to hold a kind of perverse hope. He continues to wait, hoping to see that this city would actually receive judgment. Now, there's disagreement about whether or not verses 5 through 11 are chronologically before or after verses 1 through 4. Some people say, how could Jonah have known for sure that God had relented? Why would he be angry if he didn't yet know if God would judge or not? But I think it's clear enough through the Ninevites' actions. It's clear enough through his knowledge of God that the Ninevites were pardoned. We can't know for sure, but I think it's better to take the order that's before us in the text to say that verses 5 through 11 follow verses 1 through 4. Even after seeing the Ninevites' repentance, even after confessing with his own mouth God's wonderful grace and mercy, Jonah seems to have the delusional expectation that God would still do what he wants. Perhaps he is hoping that God was persuaded by his tantrum that he threw in verses 2 and 3. Perhaps he hoped even this merciful God, with his regrettable slowness to anger, would realize just how bad the people of Nineveh were, just how deserving of judgment they were. Perhaps he was hoping that the Ninevites would cease repenting before the 40 days were up, that they would lose their drive, their motivation after 30 days, 39 days, and that God would still condemn them and come against them in judgment. Traditionally, when we look through the Old Testament, the prophets mourned their lack of success. Yet here we see Jonah is actively rooting for the failure of his mission. The failure of it. That's just utterly, very drastically different than the hope of any missionary today as well, I can tell you. So what does Jonah do? He sets up camp and waits. He waits outside of the city. He wants nothing more to do with the people in Nineveh. He hopes to have a front row view as fire and sulfur pour down from heaven upon the city's inhabitants. Yet in these verses we see that God intervenes in Jonah's perverse hope with what is really an acted out in real life parable. As Jonah is sitting in the desert outside of the city, we have to remember that Nineveh in a place that's very different from our climate, very different even from the climate that Jonah came from in modern-day Israel. This is modern-day Mosul, Iraq. It's a city that is situated in the middle of a harsh desert. In the summer, there's an average high in Mosul today of 43 Celsius or 110 Fahrenheit. So it is desperately hot. It's a harsh desert. There's no real trees that you could use to take cover under. And the booth that Jonah builds would have helped a little bit, but it would certainly not have fully blocked the sun. There's probably had a few branches with wilting leaves over his head, and the sun came right through. But God shows Jonah mercy by causing this plant to grow up out of the ground. Now, believe it or not, there's a controversy, great controversy, over what this plant was, if it was a gourd vine or a castor oil plant. There were riots in the Roman Empire over different translations of this plant, and it even caused a falling out between Augustine and Jerome. I don't think that is an example that we should follow. I think the choice to simply translate it as plant here is perfectly fine, and it's clear that it was a plant that was able to create shade, to shield Jonah. A scholar points out that this grows in a Jack and the Beanstalk fashion, if you are familiar with the old fairy tale where this great vine grows out of the ground in a matter of minutes. There is no plant in this part of the world that would just instantly grow in a day like that and provide shade to somebody. This is a miraculous gift from God to Jonah, and Jonah would certainly have recognized it as such. And Jonah is, in fact, exceedingly glad. Now, when the writer of this book says that Jonah is exceedingly glad, he's choosing the polar opposite of what Jonah expresses in verse 1, where it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." There's really no stronger way that anger can be expressed in Hebrew in verse 1, and no stronger way that joy, that pleasure can be expressed in Hebrew as in here when Jonah speaks about the plant. It's really a comical picture already when we're looking through the book as a whole. But God then sends a worm. Again, it says God appointed. Just like before, God had appointed the wind to go out upon the ocean, had appointed the whale to swallow Jonah, had appointed this plant to grow, appointed the worm to eat, and later he will appoint the wind to blow. This whole book just paints a wonderful picture of God's total and complete sovereignty. And the miraculous plant dies as suddenly as it grew. Jonah is once again exposed to the hot sun. I think we can easily imagine that it's well over 40 Celsius. This wind that is sent from God is beating upon him with hot air and sand that's within it. He was almost certainly suffering from heat stroke by this point. And then Jonah erupts once again in absolutely hypocritical fury. When we see in verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Earlier, Jonah was angry at God for delivering the people of an entire city from death and destruction. And now he is furious that God has destroyed one single plant. Jonah continues to refuse to see the Ninevites as people loved by God and made in his image, just like Jonah was. Only he seems to think, deserves God's mercy and God's favor. And in a sense, Jonah is acting like the wicked servant that Jesus describes in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. If you would turn with me there, Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an unthinkable sum. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jonah has already experienced God's wonderful grace simply by being a part of his chosen people in Israel, the privilege of having the word of God, the privilege of being God's prophet, and he's experienced it in this story in an absolutely direct way, in being spared from the death that he deserved through the positive, gracious intervention of God. But here as he delivers this message of judgment to the people of Nineveh, he desires to withhold that same gift of grace and mercy because of offenses that they had committed against him and his people, offenses that didn't compare to Jonah's total and utter defiance of the God of heaven. Jonah still, from the story of the plant, has not learned his lesson, and therefore God rebukes Jonah directly. Verses 10 and 11. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Jonah is heartbroken for a day-old plant, the existence of which he had nothing to do with. Yet he has done everything in his power, actually, to bring death and judgment to the people of Nineveh. And the way here that God uses this object lesson and explains it and rebukes Jonah has in what I think are very clear echoes of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. After David takes Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah killed. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?'" Just like David is provoked to hypocritical fury over the same thing that he has done to someone else being done to something of vastly less worth, the sheep, or in Jonah's case, a plant. God, just as he rebuked through Nathan, David, saying, "You are the man," rebukes Jonah, saying, "You pity the plant." Jonah had not been moved to compassion, but God had been. God was moved to compassion for the Ninevites. Nineveh's size in relation to global population at that time would be like a city of 8 million people today. How tragic would the destruction of a great city like that be? A city of people who had shown in the previous past parts of Jonah that they did not know their left from their right. They are spiritual children, still deeply ignorant, putting sackcloth on cattle, but have still repented in faith in response to Jonah's message. Jonah is behaving like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, jealous that the Ninevites are receiving grace they do not deserve, but oblivious to how he doesn't deserve grace either. Christian, the grace you have received is just as undeserved as that of the Ninevites. It is based on nothing you have done. It is in spite of everything that you have done. You were a blasphemous rebel against God, hating him, breaking all of his commandments from greatest to least. You deserved eternal punishment. But the gift of grace you have received through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the inheritance to which you look forward, is the polar opposite of what you deserve. Are you a Jonah? Do you want to reserve this grace, this unmerited grace, for yourself and deny it to others? Before you say no, consider this. What would your reaction be if you found out that a truly evil person like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden had repented and received salvation right before their deaths? Would you be elated at the gracious work of the Holy Spirit? Or would you clench your teeth, question how a good God could extend grace to someone like that, question whether their repentance or faith was real? What would your reaction be if a person who has done you or the ones you love most deep harm, whether through assault, abuse, fraud, betrayal, or any other means, how do you feel if they repented and received salvation? Would you rejoice? Or would your response be, in your heart of hearts, anyone but them? They deserve to be punished. Is your heart hardened towards the lost, writing off different groups of people, such as people who identify as gay or transgender, Muslims, political opponents? Name your group that is outside of what you are, that is outside of the church. Is your heart hardened towards them, consigning them in your minds to fire and judgment and washing your hands of them, not giving a care for their eternal salvation? Then you, Christian, are a Jonah. None of these people are any less deserving of the grace of God than you. You who deserved it not at all. Instead, we ought to proclaim the gospel with radical breadth. Extend the gracious invitation of Christ to everyone you can, irrespective of who they are or what they have done. Rejoice when you receive a new brother or sister in Christ. Marvel at how Christ builds his church, at how the kingdom of God advances, and long for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, when all things will be put right, where there will be no more sorrow, but joy forevermore. Why? Because we have received grace. Wonderful, amazing grace. Grace that we are so utterly, completely undeserving of. A grace that is scandalous in its extent. A grace for which we do nothing. A grace that has nothing to do with who we are. It is because of that grace that we can look forward with hope. And it's because of that grace that we can extend love, that we can extend the free, beautiful offer of the gospel, even to those who seem to be the furthest from it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who relents from disaster. A God who shows us a grace that is utterly beyond our ability to comprehend. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom it is all made possible. Father, we pray that you would give us, your people, a renewed sense of the weight, the beauty, the awesomeness of our salvation through Jesus Christ. That every word, thought, and deed would flow out of that wondrous, majestic truth. And that we would seek to proclaim it with passion, with desperation to the lost who so desperately need it. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.